At this time, we dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, dismiss them for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. This morning, we will finish the chapter. And if you recall, where we are in the gospel is that Jesus is, he has set his face like flint or like stone to go to Jerusalem to die. He knew that this would be his final journey. And along the way, there'll be many opportunities where he stops and he teaches or he encounters other people. And what we saw last week was an interesting accounting, an interesting encounter where an expert of the law, a lawyer, stood up and tried to test Jesus. Rather than recognizing Jesus as the God and King, he was trying to trick him into saying something wrong. But little did he know, being the very Word of God himself, Jesus turns this test into an opportunity to teach us about grace and to teach us about loving our neighbors. Luke is going to masterfully now craft the way that he records the next encounter to help us to see again the glory of God's grace, especially in the way in which it interacts with the good works that Christians are called to do. And so this morning we'll be reading Luke 10, and I'll be reading starting in verse 38, and we'll go through verse 42. You can read along with me. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for Luke and for the way that he recorded for us these words of life. We ask as we come to them, Lord, that we would see the grace and love that are sown within them, so that love for you would spring forth in our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, many of you were at the wedding yesterday, and so our sermon is going to actually open up with a story that you heard yesterday. But the details will be just a little bit different, and the principle that it's illustrating is slightly different. So do hang with us. Now, when I was a young boy, many, many years ago, there was a very strong hurricane that swept through North Carolina, and I remember it vividly because that night as the hurricane came through, the wind was incredibly loud. It sounded like trains were outside. It felt as though our very house would blow down. As a young man, it was frankly terrifying. And I remember the next morning waking up and my dad and I going outside to kind of look at all the damage that had happened from the storm, and it looked to me like what I imagined a war zone would look like. There were trees and branches and debris down everywhere. And I can recall walking up to this one tree that was just massive. It was a giant tree that had fallen down. But all around it were smaller trees, much smaller trees that didn't fall down from the wind. Now, the outside of those trees looked just like the large tree, but upon closer inspection, whenever I did come upon the large tree, even though it looked sound on the outside, on the inside, it was rotting. Rot had taken a hold in the inside of this tree, and so it began to hollow out, and it became weak, and it fell. Now, there wasn't true life within that tree, so it couldn't stand. How it looked on the outside really didn't matter at all. Once the storm came, what mattered was what was on the inside of that tree. The Bible teaches us that this is how the Lord views good works. Many people do what would be considered a good work, both people who are Christian and people who are not Christian. And much of the time, those good works are indistinguishable from each other simply by looking at what's on the outside. But because those good works do not flow from a love of Jesus or from a love of the grace that's found in Jesus, those good works are rotten on the inside. There's no true life within them. And on that great day of judgment, those good works will not stand. No matter how great they look on the outside, they will fall. Jesus is going to teach Martha this very lesson in our passage. He'll show her and us this morning that what truly matters is not the good work itself. What matters is whether or not there is life within it. He'll teach us this single idea, that true good works flow from a love of Jesus' grace. True good works flow from a love of Jesus' grace. You see, good works have never been able to save us, even though they are an integral part of the Christian life. Good works are how we live out our faith. Genuine saving faith is never, ever alone. It is always accompanied by good works. So the question is, how then do we ensure that those good works that we do are pleasing to the Lord? Well, we do our best to ensure that our good works are a response to the grace that we have in Christ. We do our best to ensure that the love of Christ is creating the life within us that's needed to make those good works genuine acts of faith. Now, we'll see this principle played out in our passage really in two ways. First, we'll see that a love for Christ simply welcomes grace in our lives. And then secondly, we'll see that the grace of Christ actually brings peace that enables us to weather the various storms of life. So the first thing that we see is that a love for Christ welcomes his grace. There are many people that you may encounter in life, especially non-Christians, that when you talk about the grace of God, it angers them. And that's because they neither see their need for grace, nor do they want grace. They want to have their own merit. But for a Christian, for someone who loves Jesus Christ, a love for Christ welcomes that grace. And when the love that Christ has for us takes root in our hearts, it creates within us a love then for Christ in return. That love for Christ then welcomes all of the grace that Jesus is giving us with open arms. Now, far from poo-pooing on Martha in our passage, Luke actually is helping us to see that this type of love was at work in Martha's life. Luke probably did not put this portion of his gospel in chronological order. He likely put this encounter where he did here to juxtapose or to contrast it with Jesus' encounter with the lawyer in the previous section. It's helpful for us to remember that Luke is an historian, and everything that he records for us is historical fact. It's not allegory or anything like that. It is true events that happened in real life. But in the ancient Near East, historians didn't follow all of the same strict rules that they do today. And so Luke used some of his literary freedoms to rearrange some of the chronological events to make them follow a more literary sense of progression. And that's what he's doing here. He didn't want his readers to read or to hear about the encounter with the lawyer and come away from that encounter thinking that they had to do good works like loving their neighbor in order to be saved. He's using this encounter in order to show the relationship between grace and love and good works. Now, we know from other places in the Gospels that Jesus actually visited this house with Martha and Mary and Lazarus several times. They lived in Bethany, which was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And the way this particular visit is introduced by Luke highlights that Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. Jesus didn't stop by and she begrudgingly began to bake bread and do all of those other things. She joyfully welcomed the Lord into her home. And by all accounts, Martha was always happy to see her Savior and to welcome him into her home. Offering this type of hospitality is one of the noblest virtues of godliness. Paul will tell the Roman Christians in his letters to them that they should seek to show hospitality, Romans 12:13. And Peter will likewise tell Christians that all of us should show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So Martha here is using her God-given talents and disposition to serve the Lord, which is a wonderful thing to do, and exactly what the New Testament instructs us to do. It's very possible for us to imagine that her gift of hospitality was even the thing that drew Christ to their home over and over and over again. And so here Martha does something truly excellent. Now Mary, we see, also likewise welcomed Christ. We read in verse 39 that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Mary was overjoyed at the presence of her Savior, and she was eager to hear the words of life directly from the life-giver himself. She delighted in hearing about God's grace. Now, we may read past this detail a little quickly and miss it, but Mary sitting at Jesus' feet is actually quite remarkable. In her day, women were discouraged, actually, from even learning their Bibles and from learning theology. Somehow, the idea had crept in that theology was just for men and that it was not for women. But the truth is that theology is for everyone. Everyone needs to learn about their God, who he is, what he has done, and what he requires of us. While some rabbis at the time did allow women to study the Torah, all of them still forbade them from sitting at the feet of a rabbi for formal instruction. But our Lord not only permitted it, he encouraged it. Making disciples of women is just as important to the Lord as it is for him to make disciples of men. Every single Christian is called to grow in their understanding of the grace of God as it is found in Jesus Christ. The Bible's teachings, the doctrines of the faith, and how to apply biblical truths to our lives is the internal inheritance of every Christian, regardless of their age or their sex or their background. It's also worth noting that by sitting at Christ's feet, Mary was not only giving him her attention, she was showing by the very posture of her body that she was submitting to that teaching. Mary wasn't standing up to confront Jesus like the lawyer had just done. She was seated, ready to listen, to learn, and to believe. God's word to her was a treasured rule. Sometimes we don't think of rules as things that we treasure. In fact, if you're like me, when somebody gives you a rule, the very first thing you want to do is break it, right? Sometimes you want to break it in secret, and sometimes you want to break it right in front of them, just to stick it to them. But God's word is not like other rules. It is a true and genuine treasure. Now imagine with me, if you will, this scenario. You go to Chick-fil-A and you sit down and you're eating God's chicken with a friend, right? And your friend looks back at you and kind of shyly confesses, "Hey, I've actually never seen TV, like not even a second of any type of television," right? You'd probably spend a couple minutes, "Are you sure?" Not really believing them, but eventually you become convinced, and they indeed have never watched a second of television in their entire life. But then they go on to say, I'm going to leave Chick-fil-A and go to Target and buy a TV and set it up at home, and then I'm going to subscribe to all of the streaming services. What should I watch? What are you going to tell them? Star Wars, obviously. But what's your next? All right. What's the next thing you'll say, right? You'll be thinking through what your favorite shows are. You'll be thinking through the shows that they should avoid, because they're garbage or trash or whatever, but you'll be animated and excited to tell them about your favorite shows, and you'll give them a list of these are the things that you should watch, and maybe you should watch in this order, that sort of thing. Why would you give them a list like that? Well, you'd give them a list like that because you love your friend and you want the best for them. Well, brothers and sisters, your God loves you. Of course, he is going to tell you about those things that he loves, about those things that are good. And of course, he's going to steer you away from those things that are harmful for you, those things that are garbage to our souls. His law, his word that he gives us is good, and it is meant for your good. Far from being just a list of boring things that we must do, if we come to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn from his word, what we'll find is that this instruction that he gives actually brings more joy, more peace, and more contentment to our lives. And so, how do we today, 2,000 years after this encounter, sit at Jesus' feet ourselves? Well, we sit at our Lord's feet and we learn from him when we study his word. We study it on our own, we study it in small groups, we even study it as we listen and hear his word proclaimed in sermons on the Lord's day. And what do we find when we are in his word? We find his love for his people expressed in no uncertain terms. We find that his instruction is meant for us to be able to grow in grace. In reading and following God's word, we become increasingly like Christ. We shed old habits that led to misery. We adopt new practices that lead to life and liberty. We find freedom from the shackles of sin and all of sin's consequences. We find the power to destroy the sin that threatens to destroy us. And we find the peace of Christ that rules over every storm or tempest that assails and assaults our souls. Yet, sadly, we are often in danger of missing these eternal words that give eternal life. Martha's sin in our passage was not that she was serving Christ. Her error was allowing her service to consume her so much that she forgot the one whom she was serving. Are we doing the same thing? Are we using service as an excuse to put off worship? Are we using good works as an excuse to put off our reading and our studying? Or are we giving our service the life needed to weather the storms by first filling our hearts and our minds with the truths of God's love and grace in Christ Jesus? Our work for the Lord takes on new life and new meaning when it is motivated by the love and thanksgiving that comes from being students of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. It is only in responding to God's grace that our good works reflect the glory of God and bring him joy. Now, what we will find next is the result of disordered priorities. What we're going to find now is chaos. Chaos and anxiety can run rampant in our lives, especially when we lose sight of what has eternal importance. This is what Martha will experience in our passage and what Jesus will address. In doing so, we will see that the grace of Christ brings peace. I think if we were to do a poll in here and ask everyone, do you want peace in your life? Everyone will probably say yes. And so the question is, where do we find this peace? And the answer is, the grace of Christ brings that peace. We see chaos and anxiety at play in verse 40. If you look at it, it says, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. We're told that Martha was distracted by her service. This doesn't mean that serving Christ is a distraction and that we should all withdraw from the world and from the church and begin to live a solitary, contemplative life. Instead, it means that her priorities had become confused. She was so caught up in her service that she missed the presence of her Savior. She missed his words. 10:40 says that Martha was distracted. The primary meaning of the Greek verb for distraction, perispao, is to be dragged away. Martha then was wanting to do one thing, but she couldn't because she was being pulled away from it. She probably wanted to be with the Lord at his feet, but she was pulled away by her anxious desire to do more and more. What a timely reminder for us this morning, us who live in such a busy age. There are many things that we want to do, to study God's word more, to pray more, but really, who has the time? Many things that seem urgent or important to us seem to drag us away from what really matters, spending time with our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting dragged away by her anxious serving led Martha into a greater error, self-pity. Self-pity is a pit that oftentimes, maybe always, never has a bottom. We can continue to descend it deeper and deeper. And this is what's happening to Martha. Martha resented Mary, who was enjoying the Lord's presence and his teaching. She, Martha, was doing all the work while Mary got to listen to the Lord. And then on top of that, Mary also got to benefit from Martha's hard work. In Martha's resentment, she self-righteously assumed that Mary should be serving Jesus the same way that she was. Again, what a wonderful and timely lesson for us today, especially for those who are incredibly dedicated, and rightly so, dedicated to various ministries. Because we see the importance of a particular ministry, we tend to serve as best as we can. And that is great, and that is what every single Christian on earth should be doing. But a temptation arises as we get knee-deep into this work. A temptation arises to turn and to see that other people are not quite as committed to this ministry as we are. And so we begin to descend into some level of self-pity, and we grow resentful. We may judge, and then we may question other people's commitment to Christ. Don't they care for Jesus? If they did, they'd be doing exactly what I'm doing. I thought this was supposed to be a mature Christian. If they really were mature, they would be helping me right now with this ministry. But praise God that he has so ordered the body of Christ as to give different people different perspectives and different gifts. We need the diversity of commitment to ensure that all of the work of the church is done. If others are not serving the same way that we are, or if they're not serving in the way in which we at least think that they should be serving, we must remember they don't belong to us. We are not their Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And we must entrust that person to their Lord, to Christ, while also trusting that the Lord is going to guide them to the service that he has prepared for them. Remember, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are called to walk in the good works. Which good works? The good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. All of Martha's frustration began to move past a simmer and into a roiling boil. Her frustration with Mary grew to the point that it spilled over into frustration with God himself. The second part of verse 40 says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." We should not spend too much time trying to plumb the depths of Martha's heart here, because none of us can see in her heart. All of us can relate to Martha, though, in times when we have been frustrated with God and perhaps have lost our temper and have tried to chastise him. But needless to say, what was good service by Martha to the Lord in the beginning had at some point become unattractive. But now, it had moved into something that was downright ugly. Martha's sense of priorities and her own will had become so strong that it was now butting heads with the will of Jesus Christ. More than that, it resulted in her butting heads with her Savior. Now, she wanted to lord her desires over Christ and lord her desires over his. All of us, of course, do this, and perhaps we do it more than we realize. And when we do, what we're wanting to do is to pull God off of his throne and then to hop up and sit ourselves on it. This is a grievous sin, to be sure. But our Savior's love and his compassion is far greater than any sin. And so, Jesus graciously responds to Martha, and he does this in verses 41 through 42. And he says to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The first thing to note about Jesus's response is his tenderness. By repeating the name that like he did, he is expressing an affection that is patient in its rebuke. Our Lord didn't yell at her, nor was he harsh with his words. He addressed her tenderly. Thank the Lord that he is still tender with us today. The second thing to note is that Jesus points out the idolatry of anxiety. You heard that right. He's pointing out the idolatry of anxiety. Martha did not know how to let go of her desire to busily serve the Lord on her own terms, and so anxiety sprang forth and it began to rule over her. She probably began this encounter serving the Lord with her gifts. But at some point along the way, the Lord, who can see into her heart, noticed that she stopped serving Jesus Christ and she started to serve the anxious list of things that she thought needed to be done. Jesus' rebuke shows us that behind all of our self-pity and all of our self-righteousness is an anxiety that robs us of our peace, an anxiety that does not trust that the Lord can and does accomplish all that he purposes, according to his good will, according to his good means, and according to his good timing. I will offer a very brief comment on anxiety, since it's popping up here in our text. Part of anxiety sometimes is physical, especially with those who struggle with anxiety disorders. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, our bodies fell. Sin entered into everything in creation, including our chemical and neurological framework. Diseases became a thing. Death became a thing. Sickness fatigue, all sorts of things came into existence, so that now humans have physical ailments within our brains that predispose some to things like clinical anxiety or clinical depression and the like. But there is also equally a spiritual component to anxiety as well. Much of anxiety springs forth from simply not trusting in the Lord. We may fail to trust that He is real. We may fail to trust that He is good, or that He cares about what is going on in our life. Or we may fail to trust that He can or chooses to act within the world. All of this is to say that we should not be too quick to automatically assume that our anxiety is either just physical or just spiritual. Sometimes it's one of those two things. Sometimes it's both. And so whenever we are struggling with anxiety, we should investigate it and pursue it in both avenues. When we fail to trust in the goodness and sovereignty of the Lord, we will want to take things into our own hands and to control not just our own lives, but also the lives of those around us. And if you've ever tried that, you know that that is a recipe for disaster. None of us is wise enough to be the Lord of our own lives, much less are none of us are wise enough to be the Lord over other people. When we want to exert control over everything, the immovable tides of life will crash against us and inevitably crush us. It makes about as much sense for you to go and try to be the puppet master of other people's lives as it does for you to go to the ocean and try to control the tide of the seas. You can't do it. All you're going to do is look crazy. You're not going to look normal, right? You'll be frustrated. We are no match for the complex momentum of the world, and so anxiety will not just creep in, it will utterly dominate and destroy us. This is what Martha was at risk of. She was at risk for this destruction, which is why Jesus pointed out her anxiety. He didn't point out her priorities. He didn't point out the types of service. He pointed out her anxiety. But more than pointing out that anxiety, he also shows her the way of peace. Jesus points out that even though there were many things demanding her attention, there was but just one thing that was necessary. The very thing that Mary was doing at that moment. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Being with her God. The only abiding relief that anyone can have from deep-rooted anxiety is trust in God's goodness and His presence. Certainly, there are times when our bodies need healing through things like medicine, and God is good to have blessed us with such aids. But there is no cure for the anxiety of the soul but faith in Christ. Faced with the apparent chaos of the world, we must trust that indeed there is a plan that God is working out. We must see that this plan has always been at work from the time of Adam and Eve all the way through the present, and it will continue all the way into the future. The wicked rise and then they fall. The righteous have seasons of blessings, but we also have seasons of dark trials. All these seasons happen according to God's sovereign design for humanity, a design that is based on His goodness, His inherent goodness, and is based on His love for us. Why? Can we count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds? Because we know that our trials are not random, nor are the assaults of the enemy beyond the scope of God's providence. All of our trials happen according to God's purpose, and for God's purpose. And his purpose is the display of his goodness and loving kindness, which is to say that they are on display and for his glory. His purpose is always for the good of those who love Christ. No matter then what assaults our peace, we know this: God is good, and God is in control. We live and breathe, and one day will be glorified, all by his grace. His grace is what is really, truly reigning. We think maybe our elected officials are governing us. We may think that things like the United Nations or world influencers are the ones that are reigning over this world. They'd be surprised to learn that they are not reigning. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And no matter what comes out of the hearts and minds of men and women who do rule, none of that is outside of God's providential control, and none of it can assail or even slightly harm the souls of those who have put their faith in Christ. The Lord of life and love, the King of heaven, is enthroned on high and in your heart, and nothing can or ever will happen outside of his loving control. And though we may not see it in the moment, even the evil will of the wicked is twisted for God's righteous purpose. We can trust him, and we can push back against the lies of anxiety so that he reigns even over the fears that we might have. The challenge for us this morning, then, is to not let anxiety cloud our perception of reality, which is what anxiety does. It says, this is the most important thing, and you have to accomplish it now. This is the second most important thing. And if you don't fix this in your own strength or in your own power, you'll be destroyed. Like the Israelites of old, we must tear down the pole, the idol. We must cast it aside. And we must not let anxiety creep in and try to become the Lord of our good works. Because true good works flow from a love of Jesus' grace. As we see his love for us, we will love him in return. And our love then will welcome his grace into our lives, and it will reorder our perspective and our understanding of priorities, and it will reign in our hearts and our minds so that it brings us peace. Let us then conclude this time by praying that the Lord would enable us to see and to savor and to rest in the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do long for that shalom peace that makes us right with you, that makes us right with one another, that brings us back into conformity of your perfect design for humanity. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us this peace, that you would help us to see clearly the abundance and overwhelming amount of grace, mercy, and love that you have given us in Christ. And please, O Lord, let that grace and love rule and reign over all that we are and over all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.